You may have noticed also in your bulletin there's a insert that describes what happened on October 31st, 1517. Not quite 500 years ago, 499 tomorrow. But with Halloween, which is what most people think tomorrow is all about, I think it's good for us to remember what else happened on October 31st. And so this Sunday across many different churches and many different countries is known as Reformation Sunday, because there was a time before 500 years ago where there was a lot of darkness, even within those who would consider themselves to be Christian. And that was because the true gospel was hidden underneath layers of church hierarchy and layers of church tradition and layers of a false gospel. And so in 1517, Martin Luther, that German monk who came to know that the just shall live by faith alone, in Christ alone, for the glory of God alone, nailed those 95 theses or arguments to the door. And you can read about that, especially as we get closer to tomorrow, Halloween. It was a momentous occasion for the true church of Jesus Christ. And certainly we don't idolize men like Martin Luther, but we are thankful that God uses jars of clay like Martin Luther and like John Calvin and like John Knox and a bunch of the other reformers. But you know, he can use jars of clay like you and like me as well in this day and in this age for a reformation, not only in our hearts and in our church, but in our community around us. So read that sometime and think about what it was like almost 500 years ago tomorrow. Well, this morning, to keep you from reading that now, right, we're going to head back over to the book of Galatians together. Galatians chapter 5. We've been in this chapter for a little while. We're actually going to begin chapter 6 this morning as well. But last week we looked at the big difference between the works of the flesh, which we saw in verses 19 through 21, and the fruit of the Spirit. And we looked at those fairly quickly. We have in time past looked at the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit more in depth, and perhaps we'll do that again sometime. But last week we wanted to consider, just in the context of Paul, how drastically different they are. A huge contrast between these works and that fruit, between the flesh and the Spirit. We also looked at how the fruit of the Spirit can be cultivated in the life of a true Christian as you walk in the Spirit. And of course, that was Paul's emphasis there in chapter 5. Two times he states that we are to walk in the Spirit and so not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. But as you walk in the Spirit, as a child of God, we know from Scripture that there will be growth. There will be spiritual growth. And we can compare this growth and illustrate this growth like the growth of a garden. Some of you like to garden in your backyard, or even to garden like an orchard. We know we don't live too far from Tuttle's Orchards. And we enjoy going there from time to time. You get their fruit, you get their apples, you get their cider. And of course, this is the time of the year where they have all of the different activities and festivities for the kids. But when you think about growth, you know that someone who plants an orchard or who plants a garden like yourself, you don't expect that within just a couple of days, or in the fact of an orchard, you don't expect the next year to have this luscious, juicy fruit of apples and oranges and all these different things. No. Why? Because with all growth, it starts out small. There's a germ, there's a seed, there's something that will sprout, and it continues to grow. It may start out small, but just like any garden or any orchard, it will grow in stages. It may grow slowly, but it will grow surely. And that is a testimony of what happens to every true child of God. There is the seed and the germ of the fruit of the Spirit that is planted within them, and it will grow. Maybe slowly, but surely it will come out in your life. And all of this takes place because you respond to the gospel and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Just like Martin Luther discovered, every person on this earth, in order to have the fruit of the Spirit in their life, has to come to the realization that they need a Savior. Every one of us must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ ourselves so that we can be saved and then grow in His grace and in His knowledge. But from the moment that you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you then belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. You belong to Him. And that's what we saw last week in verse 24. Remember? It says, "And they that are Christ's, they that belong to Christ, have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts." I love that phrase there in verse 24. They that are Christ's. They belong to Christ. Before we even get into this message, before we even look at these other verses, can that be said of you? Do you belong to Christ? If you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ as your own Savior from your own sin, that can be said of you. You now belong to Him. But if you don't belong to Jesus, the Bible states very clearly that you can belong to Jesus. You can belong to Him today by turning from the works of your flesh, your sin, and turning to and trusting in the work of Jesus Christ alone to save you from that sin that you so desperately need salvation from. But what happens when you do? Again, in the words of verse 24, they that are Christ's. You are Christ's. When you believe on Christ, you then belong to Christ forevermore. It's a relationship that will last for eternity. What a glorious thing salvation is. In fact, Jesus said in John 6:37, "Him that cometh to me, I will in no wise, in no way, in any manner, I will in no wise cast out, ever." You belong to Him. But when you belong to Christ, as we're going to see from our verses here this morning, He then gives to you and gives to me everything that we need in order to live as we were intended to live. And so what we see this morning is that all true Christians have been given some gifts. We've been given the gift of a new life and the gift of a new law to live by as the children of God. And we're going to see this beginning verse 25 through chapter 6 of verse 2. Beginning verse 25 of chapter 5, we read this. If we, who are the children of God, if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. Two gifts that are given to all those who belong to Jesus Christ. We see a new life and a new law. And we're going to look at those two gifts a little more closely together. The first gift that Jesus gives us, according to these verses, is a new life. A new life. Remember what Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5:17? Maybe it's a verse that you have memorized. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is what? A new creature or a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become what? New. Every Christian has been given something new, and that is a new life. In fact, in verse 25 of Galatians 5, it says, if we live. You can also say that since we live, if we're children of God, because only when you respond by faith to the gospel of Jesus Christ are you then given this new and abundant life. It's the kind of life that Paul described in one of the theme verses of this entire letter back in chapter 2, Galatians 2:20, where Paul said, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I what? I live, a gift of new life. Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. So yes, we find that every Christian has been given this gift of life through the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But then, back in chapter 5, verses 25 and 26, not only do we discover the source of this new life, who is the Spirit, if we live in the Spirit, but we also discover the effects of this new life. That's where Paul says two times in these two verses, let us. Let us. In other words, there is going to be an earnest desire to live this new Christian life in your heart. It's going to be there. This is part of that fruit, that desire, that quest. How can you tell if someone is living or dead? Well, if someone's alive, you know, because there will be effects of the principle of life in a person's body. We know what those are just by nature. We don't really have to even define them. But think about it. If your heart is beating, you're alive. If your lungs are breathing, you're alive. If there are brain waves going on in your head, you're alive. You know the difference between life and death because when they're absent, what happens? The body dies. And this is what this new Christian, this new spiritual life is going to be like as well. There's going to be effects. There's going to be evidence of this life. There will be spiritual effects in our heart and life. In fact, as we see in verse 25, there will be a desire and a quest to live a life, this life of holiness. Remember verse 25. If, or since we live in the Spirit, as all children of God are, what does he say? Let us also walk in the Spirit. This is going to be a quest of your life, a desire, an earnest passion. Remember what it means to walk in the Spirit? It means to live your life step by step under the direction and influence of God, the Holy Spirit. That's who is being described in this verse, the Holy Spirit. And of course, the primary source of His direction and His influence is the Holy Word of God. So if you do not spend time in His Word and don't meditate in His Word and don't know His Word, you cannot walk in the Spirit and be influenced by the Spirit. It goes hand in hand with the Word of God. So it's not some mysterious thing because as you explore the Word of God, His mind will become your mind. His will become your will. And you will be able to follow after His leading step by step, day by day, hour by hour, even moment by moment, decision after decision. Is there that kind of desire in your heart and life today? To walk in the Spirit? To live after the holiness of God? To be holy even as He is holy? This is what the life of the Spirit is all about. It's a life and a quest for holiness. Peter puts it this way in 1 Peter 1:15. But as He which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. In other words, every aspect of your life, there's this yearning for holiness. I want you to know that if this life of Christ is in you today, there's going to be this yearning for the holiness of God in your life. And as you continue to walk in the Spirit, what's going to happen? As you have this quest for holiness, you will then continue to bear the fruit of the Spirit, which is, as we saw last week, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. These are the qualities that will come out in the life of someone who is walking step by step under the influence and direction of the Holy Spirit through His holy word. Do you see in your life today that quest for a life of holiness? Is that your burning desire and burning passion? You see, when you and I belong to Christ, there will be that quest. And there ought to be that desire. But even further, there will be a quest to live a life, according to verse 26, of humility. It's a life of holiness before God and also a life of humility toward others. He goes on. This is the second let us, the second desire, the second quest of someone who is born of the Spirit of God. Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another. You see, if you are a Christian and are living by the Spirit, not only will you want to walk in the Spirit, but then you will also strive to weed out those works of your old flesh. Some of those are mentioned in this verse. It's kind of like weeding out your garden. The reason why our gardens don't turn out so well is because I hate weeding. I hate it. In fact, when we got back from our vacation, we were gone for several weeks. the weeds had taken over completely the place that we had designated for our garden. And that's why I didn't plant a garden, because I knew the weeds would take over and I wasn't going to pull them out anyways. Finally, we had to burn them out. But there were weeds everywhere. But when you follow after the leading of the Spirit through His Word, what are you going to do? Not only are you going to have a desire and pursue after a life of holiness, but you're going to have a desire and a passion to weed out those works of the flesh that so easily beset us in our walk with God. But we need to remember that it all flows from our new life in Jesus Christ. So what do we need to weed out? Verse 26, it teaches that we need to weed out our own pride. Our own pride. The word that is used there is vain glory. This can also be translated, let us not be vain glorious. It's a description of pride in your life and in my life. Now this word, vainglory, is actually a very interesting word, because even in that word itself, we find the reason for us not to possess this character of pride. It's vainglory. It's vain. What does vain mean? It means that it's empty. It's useless. It's absolutely worthless. It can't be used for anything good. And yet, so many of the works of our flesh that we read earlier in chapter 5, so many of those works flow from this kind of attitude, don't they? It flows from pride, vainglory, looking for ourselves and looking out for number one. But that is also why we need to, every single day, pursue a life of holiness by walking in the Spirit. Because only His fruit can transform our character of pride into a character of humility. And ultimately, what is the Holy Spirit doing? What does this fruit remind us of? When we think of the fruit of the Spirit, look at it again. Love, joy, peace, verse 22, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. What does our mind automatically go to? The Lord Jesus Christ. And isn't that what the Holy Spirit is doing in your life? He is bringing out the character of Christ in our hearts and in our lives. And only that fruit can take a heart of pride and turn it into a heart like Christ's. And when there's this new life of humility, it's going to help us to avoid what we find in the rest of verse 26. Provoking one another and envying one another. Where do these traits come from? Where does this idea of provoking and hurting other people and trying to lash out at other people and coveting what other people have and are, where does this come from? It comes from pride. It comes from this vainglory, thinking of yourselves higher than you ought to think. Proverbs 13:10 says, only by pride cometh contention. So if you wonder where this provoking and this envying nature comes out, it's coming from your own pride. You haven't been weeding out, by the power of the Spirit, the lusts of the flesh. So under the influence of the Holy Spirit, we need to continuously weed out both the fruit and the root of the works of the flesh. Don't wait till after vacation. Don't wait till they get up so high and so thick that it's going to take a fire to get rid of them. Do it every single day by surrendering every aspect of your heart and life to obedience to the Word of the Spirit. Now, do you see in your life that kind of quest and desire as well? A desire for a life of holiness and a life of humility. We can. If we live in the Spirit, there will be a life of holiness and a life of humility. Because a desire for the life of Jesus Christ Himself can grow in your life through the fruit of His Spirit. So now, we must not live in a vainglory sort of way. We must not live for our own glory. Instead, we live after the glory of God and the praise of His name. Much like the psalm that we sang earlier. Praise the Lord. 2 Corinthians 10:17 says, but he that glorieth, don't glory in yourself. Who should we glory in? Glory in the Lord. That's where our glory belongs. Because that is the first gift that Jesus gives all those who belong to Him, the gift of His life through His Spirit. But then we come to chapter 6, and in verses 1 and 2, we find a second gift, a second gift that Jesus gives to those who belong to Him, and that is a new law. The first gift, a new life. The second gift, a new law. Verses 1 and 2. He says, "Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ." What we find here is that it is by the life of Christ that we are now even able to keep the law of Christ that we just read about. It's by His life that we can keep His law. Now, many of the Galatians were wanting to return to the Old Testament way of thinking and the Old Testament way of living according to the law of Moses. And we've explored this through this letter. In fact, the focus of much of the law of Moses was on the externals, on the outside. And what the goal was to restrain the works of the flesh from the outside in. How does that work for you? How does that work for our country? Think about any law. Usually when you have a law, people see how far they can stretch that law. I was watching a video. There were all these people that were walking around and milling about by a street corner. And there was a button, a red button, big red button, and a sign that said, "Do not press this button." What do you think people wanted to do? The same thing you want to do right now, thinking about that. They wanted to go press that button. And some of them did. And when they pressed that button, everyone was in on it. And as soon as that button was pressed, everyone that was surrounding and walking around fell down flat on the ground like they were dead. And the person that pressed the button looked around and couldn't believe what was going on. Why? Because that is what our flesh is drawn to. Our flesh does not like the external restraints. And that was going on there even with the law of Moses. So what was the point of the law of Moses? The primary purpose of that law was to point us to the one who could change us and renovate us and transform us, not from the outside in, but from the inside out. It was to point us to the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul already said this in chapter 3, verse 24, where he said, "The law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, so that we might be justified, not by the works of the law, not by the externals, but by faith in Him alone." But then what happens? When you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you then belong to Jesus Christ, and you're given not only a new life, but a new law. A new law that you can keep by His life. It's the law of Christ that we saw there in verse 2. Now, what is the law of Christ? What is this law? In a word, it is the law of love. It is the law of love. This points us back to chapter 5, verse 14, where we read, "For all the law is fulfilled in one word," or one statement. And what is that? Even in this, "Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." And of course, he's pointing back to Jesus' own statements in the Gospels, where he didn't just talk about loving others, but where does that love for others flow from? A love primarily to God. So we have all of the law and all of the prophets hanging on those two statements of the law, a love for God and a love for others with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. Jesus said, John 13:34, "A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another." Now that can't come from the outside in. It has to come from the inside out. "That ye love one another as I have loved you." Now that is love. "That ye also love one another." This shows that Christians are not without a law to follow. There are some that say Christians are lawless people. But the truth is, we are law-abiding people. We're just not restricted or restrained by that old law, but rather a new law, a law of Christ. In fact, it shows us that the source and the standard of our law is Jesus Himself. It's Jesus Christ Himself and His love. It's a passionate love for God and a passionate love for others. That's what this law of Christ is. It's a law of love. But where is this love? Where is this law? It's got to come from the heart. Again, it's inside out, not outside in. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 16 says this, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days." This is talking about the New Testament, the new covenant that comes through the blood of Christ. "I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them." If you believe on Jesus Christ, now you belong to Jesus Christ, and His law of love has been written in your mind and in your heart. It's not something from the outside, but now it's a driving force from the inside, from the Spirit of God Himself. How do we know this? Because the fruit of the Spirit is what? Love. Love. He gives us what we need to abide by and keep His very law. Now, what does this law call us to? Three things that we see in these verses. This law of Christ calls us all to recognize each other. To recognize each other as, verse 1, brethren. Brethren, Paul writes. I want you to know that we obey and we fulfill the law of Christ by remembering and recognizing that we are all brothers and sisters in Christ if we have Jesus as our Savior. What does the law of Christ teach us? We need to love each other as a family, as brothers and sisters in Christ. And we need to live together as a family. In fact, Paul uses the term brethren 10 times all throughout Galatians. And he doesn't just use it to mix it up a little bit in his wording. No. He actually is showing the kind of tenderness and the kind of treatment that we all need to have with each other. Especially with those who are part of the household of faith, your brothers and sisters in Christ. Remember how Jesus looked at His own disciples? John chapter 15, you don't need to turn there, but listen to what it says. John 15:12, Jesus says, "This is my commandment, that ye love one another." Again, this is that new law. "As I have loved you." And then He describes how He loved us. "Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Ye are my friends, if ye do whatsoever I command you. Henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth, but I have called you friends." Do you realize it is by His life that we can now keep His law? Jesus, who went to His disciples and to you and to me and calls us friends and even family, now we are to go to one another and consider and call each other and have this tender compassion toward each other as friends and family members. And it's by His life and His example that we can keep that law. The law of Christ calls us to recognize each other as brethren. It also calls us to restore each other when there is a fault or a spiritual failure in one of us. He goes on in verse 1. "Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, gentleness, kindness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted." Just like in a family, there are going to be times when we need to bring our brothers and sisters in Christ back to the family, back to the walk of faith and in the Spirit, just like Paul is doing. What is Paul doing in this whole letter? He's doing what he says here. He's trying to restore these faulty believers, these who are struggling with error and struggling with disobedience to the gospel. He's trying to restore them, and that is a display of true Christian love. Sometimes we don't think it that way. Sometimes we think, well, if I try to help someone with their sin, they might be thinking I'm too nosy. Or maybe we think that about them if they see a fault in our own lives. But what does the gospel say? What does Jesus say? "My brethren," He says, "if a man be overtaken in a fault, you who are spiritual, restore such a one." And in context, that is part of fulfilling this law of Christ, which is love. It is not love to let an erring brother go on that path. That's not love. Love is trying to restore them and bring them back on the path along with us so that we can grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ together. So yes, there are times when we need to bring our brothers and sisters in Christ back. But it is a display of true Christian love. So, when are we to restore each other, according to this verse? When are we to do this? It says here, if a man be overtaken in a fault. Now, sometimes we read that and think, well, it's when a Christian stumbles into sin or accidentally gets into something that's wrong, and that's really not what that is describing. He's not meaning a Christian who has stumbled into sin unwittingly. Because if we're honest about it, that doesn't happen very often. It's by our own lust that we are enticed. And from that, lust brings forth sin. And so we need to realize that we don't accidentally sin. Our sins are by choice. What is this talking? It's talking about the other way. It's talking about a brother and sister in Christ being found out to be in fault and to be in sin. It's as we are walking around as our Christian lives and we're seeing a brother or sister, a member of our church, and there is a fault in them, a sin, a struggle, a temptation that they have succumbed to, and they're caught. What do we do? Do we say, aha, look at him? And we say, look at what this person has done against God and against you. And we try to shame them. Is that what we're supposed to do as brothers and sisters in Christ? No. What does he say? He says, we're to restore that person. So if you come along someone who is struggling in a sin or struggling in an error or struggling with some area in their life, we need to go to them and restore them. You see, we all know too well that there are personal sins that are only known to us and to God. Right? We all have those. We all know about those. You need to deal with those sins personally. How? By surrendering them again to the blood of Jesus Christ. It says in 1 John that if we confess our sin, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sin, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There may even be times where you need to confess your faults one to another to get that help that you need, even if no one else knows about that struggle that you're going through. But then there are also public sins that will be seen and detected by others. And we as Christians have a loving responsibility to deal with those faults as a family. But who is to restore? Who is to do this work of restoration? He says there in verse 1, ye who are spiritual. Now, who does that describe? It actually describes any Christian who is striving and walking in the Spirit. It's not just the leaders or the teachers of the church. Sometimes we think that. I've had people come to me and say, so-and-so is struggling with this sin and this issue. You need to get with them. What should have taken place? The person who told me should have gone to that person biblically and said, hey, I understand that you're going through this. Let me help you. Let me bring you back on that path. The path of walking in the life and the Spirit of God. You see, this is to be the ministry of every Christian. In fact, this is another reason why we all need to be walking in the Spirit. You see, there is not a classification of those who are spiritual and those who are not spiritual. The goal for every Christian, and can be, is to be a spiritual Christian. How are you a spiritual Christian? By walking in the Spirit according to His Word. God wants you, all of you, and all of us, together as a family, to be walking in the Spirit so that we can restore each other when we fall. You see, we need to be ready, willing, and able to help each other with our faults. So walking in the Spirit is not just about me, it's about others. I walk in the Spirit so I don't fulfill the lust of my flesh, but I also walk in the Spirit so I can help restore others by fulfilling the law of Christ. We need to be ready, willing, and able to help each other with our faults when those old works of the flesh start to manifest themselves again. But how are we to do that? We are all to do it, but how? Verse 1, in the spirit of meekness. And once again, in context, isn't that just another aspect of the part of the fruit of the Spirit? Meekness. Meekness and grace and gentleness. That's how we need to help each other. The kind of grace and gentleness that Jesus Himself uses to draw us back to Himself. We need to have the same spirit. You see, there are times that we will all need to put ourselves out for each other. We have a hard time doing that, don't we? We have a hard time putting ourselves out for each other. In selflessness. In service. Even sometimes with sacrifice. But we restore each other simply by following the leading of the Holy Spirit and walking according to His Word. And considering the meekness of Jesus Christ Himself. Remember, it is by His life that we keep His law of love. It is by His life that we keep His law of love to restore others in this walk with God. Paul did this. There was another church that was struggling, and that was the church of Corinth. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1, Paul says, "Now I, Paul, myself, beseech you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ." That's how we need to approach each other, to help each other on this path, this life in Christ. In fact, remember the meekness of Jesus when He was restoring Peter? Remember Peter and how he denied Jesus 3 times? Jesus met with Peter, was in the process of restoring Peter to a position of usefulness, and listen to the words of Jesus, John 21:15. He says, "Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these?" He saith unto him, "Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee." And Jesus said, "Feed my lambs." We see a graciousness and a gentleness, a meekness and a tenderness in the words of Christ in bringing Peter back from the brink. That's what we need to do to each other. We need to help each other in that way. Now, why? Why are we to restore each other? He goes on in verse 1, "Lest thou also be tempted." You see, none of us are perfect. Every one of us still struggles. We need to remember that we all have the potential to perform these works of the flesh, and so we need to constantly seek to help each other in our spiritual walk. Do you realize that that's part of the law of Christ? Church discipline and church restoration is love. It's love in action. It's a practice, putting into practice the principle of the law of God. And that is one way we show our love for Him and for each other. It's by restoring others. But then also, in verse 2, we see that the law of Christ also calls us to relieve each other. A familiar verse, "Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ." As we all know too well, not only are there sins that so easily beset us, but there are still many burdens that we face in our Christian lives. Burdens. In verse 1, there was the continuing burden and weight of the flesh and of sin. But what other burdens are there? What other burdens do you have? We know about the burdens and struggling with sin, but the word burdens here is a general term. It includes anything that is a source of stress for a believer. Anything that is a source for concern. There can be spiritual burdens, like those faults that he mentioned there in verse 1. There can be financial burdens, physical burdens, mental burdens. Go on and on. And all of these burdens can have an impact on your Christian walk, can't they? Have they? When you haven't felt so well, has that affected your spiritual disposition? Your walk in the Spirit? Yes. Or the financial pressures, has that given you a struggle even in your faith and your walk with God? Absolutely. So, what do we need to do with those burdens? Well, we need to relieve them and bear them for each other. We need to help each other with these burdens. So, how well do you know the burdens that your own brothers and sisters are facing and feeling within your own church? How can you bear another person's burdens if you don't know what those burdens and those struggles are? We need to seek out what those burdens are so we can strive to help them and fulfill the law of Christ. We need to think, how can I help my brother in Christ? How can I relieve my sister in Christ? And of course, that can lead to many practical answers. Of course, we need to pray for each other. But if there's a financial struggle, if God provides the means to do so and the desire to do so, you need to help with those financial burdens. When there's a physical burden that someone is having a real hard time overcoming and they're in the hospital and they're depressed and discouraged, what do? We need to go and help them as they're going through those things. Many practical ways to live out this law of love. But we even need to be willing to humbly receive and even request that kind of help. I know within our church, many people go out of their way to bear one another's burdens, and by knowing those burdens and to help relieve those burdens. But sometimes it's a more of a struggle to receive that kind of help or request that kind of help. And we need to do more of that. Why? Because we're family. We recognize each other as brethren, as brothers and sisters in Christ. We follow this example of the Lord Jesus Himself. Didn't He come to relieve our burdens as well? 1 Peter 2:24, Peter says, "Who His own self bore our sins in His own body on the tree." What are we bearing in our own body for the needs of others? You see, it is by His life that we can now keep His law. It is by His life that we can now keep His law. So bearing one another's burdens is still part of this law of Christ and is a way for us to show our love for Him and for each other. When you believe in Christ, you belong to Christ. And when you belong to Christ, He gives you a new life, a life in Christ. He gives you a new law, the law of Christ. And the questions I want us to think about as we leave here today is this: am I following after Christ in my life? And am I obeying and fulfilling the law of Christ, which is the fruit of Christ-like love? You see, a Christian is a new creation. If you believe in Christ, you belong to Christ, you've been given this new life, this new law. So what must we do? By His life, we keep His law. And so today, let us think about not only the life, but also that law of love that is an expression of the fruit of the Spirit to all those, especially who are part of the family of God. Let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, I pray and thank You that You have shown to us that those who believe in Christ as their Savior now belong to Christ and have been given His life and His wonderful law, a law of love. And as we looked at last week, Lord, there is no law that can constrain that kind of fruit, that kind of love that we have to have and can have through the Spirit of God. And so, Father, I pray, first of all, that You'll work in each of our hearts and to show us whether we really belong to You or not. Can we say that we belong to Christ? Perhaps, Lord, today they need to realize that they are sinners apart from You. Today they need to put their faith in and trust in Christ alone to save them from their sin. And then, with a life of Christ in their hearts, they can now live according to Your law of love. But, Father, for those who know You, and those who are striving to walk in Your Spirit, I pray, O Lord, that they will realize that this fruit will be seen in even the practical ways of living, of how we not only love and serve You, but how we love and serve one another. So, Father, I pray that this morning You'll help us to remember that it is by Your life that we keep Your wonderful law of love. For it's in Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.